congregation, it all began with a look. Recently, we considered the history of David and Bathsheba. It all began with a look. There was nothing sinful about David walking upon the roof of his house. That was what many people did. Favorite place to go at night when the cool of the day is to walk upon the roof of your house. And he did. And David did not sin in the fact that he noticed Bathsheba. But when he crossed the line, is when instead of turning away, which he should have done, instead of running away, sensing the danger of the moment, as Joseph did, he kept on looking. And his heart was set ablaze with sinful lust. So much so that this 50-year-old man of God, the man after God's own heart, lost his senses, was so overcome by the power of sin that this lustful looking, this continued looking and feasting his eyes upon the body of Bathsheba resulted in an unbelievable sequence of sin. But it began. It began with that second look. Not the first one, but the second one. And congregation, this is what the Lord Jesus addresses very explicitly as we now continue our series on the Sermon on the Mount. The last time I preached on this, we saw how Christ addressed the spirituality of the sixth commandment. That it's not enough merely not to kill physically, but that if you harbor anger in your heart, if we have vengeful thoughts, then in the sight of God, we are already guilty of transgressing the sixth commandment. And now here, the Lord Jesus Christ now addresses the spirituality of the seventh commandment. And so let me read again verses 27 through 30 of Matthew 5. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And so with God's help, we will consider Christ's exposition of the seventh commandment. First of all, it focuses on marriage. Because the word adultery literally means the breaking of the wedlock, the breaking of the marriage. So it focuses on marriage. Secondly, it exposes the sinful heart when he talks about the looking on a woman to lust after her. And thirdly, it requires radical action. We have to deal with the eye and the right hand that offend us, that which leads us into the commission of sin. And so Christ's exposition of the seventh commandment, it focuses on marriage, it exposes the sinful heart, and it requires radical action. What Christ is doing here, after he gives us the Beatitudes, in which he gives us a clear description of who the real citizens of God's kingdom are, and after he teaches them that they have the responsibility to be the salt of the world and to be the light of the world, he then proceeds to expound the law, his own law. Remember, the one who is speaking here is the lawgiver. He is the one who came to Mount Sinai as the angel of the covenant. He is the one who gave the law to Israel. And what Jesus is saying in this in the remainder of chapter 5, he is saying to his disciples and to the entire multitude that was hearing him, he is saying, you have been taught a certain interpretation of my law, but let me set the record straight. Let me tell you exactly what I meant when I gave those commandments. Let me give you the real sense of those commandments. See what the Pharisees had done? They had reduced the requirement of the law to a mere outward observance. So what by doing that, the Pharisees had established a new norm of righteousness. And as long as you measured up to that norm, as long as you outwardly obeyed the commandments, that's why the rich young ruler, when Jesus began to list the commandments, he thought, I'm doing great. I've kept all of those commandments from my youth. But then we know that Christ pricks his balloon, and he goes beyond the surface of the law, and he exposed his covetous and his sinful heart. And so the Pharisees had established this new norm of righteousness, a norm that really agrees with the norm of our culture. Because the only time that you and I get in trouble with the law is if we actually physically break it. Our law does not deal with the intent of the heart. Our law only deals with criminal activity, with criminal actions. And so the Pharisees taught, as long as you keep the letter of the law, God will be pleased with you. That's why they thought that God was so intensely pleased with them. That's why this Pharisee in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican was literally tickled pink with himself when he kept reminding God of what a wonderful guy he was. And so when Jesus began to preach, the people of Israel had an entirely wrong idea of what God required of them. As a result of this, there was a profound ignorance about what sin was and about the real nature of sin. The Pharisees had been teaching the people, if you measure up to our level of righteousness, God will be pleased with you. And now what is Christ doing here? Blow by blow, he is demolishing that man-made righteousness. And he is teaching his people. He's saying, this is not God's standard. This is not my standard. God is not merely interested in the outward observance of the law. What God requires, and this is plainly taught in the Old Testament scriptures. If you read the book of Deuteronomy, you can't help but notice how the emphasis is always on the heart. God requires heart obedience. God requires that we love Him with heart, soul, and mind, with every fiber of our being. And that's why, as we have said before, it must have been so stunning to Jesus' audience when he says to them, I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus said, if you have nothing better than that, if you have nothing more to show for yourself than a mere outward obedience of my law, there is no way that you will enter into the kingdom of heaven. In other words, he was saying, though the Pharisees think highly of their righteousness, that righteousness, though esteemed by men, that righteousness is utterly unacceptable to God. And why was Jesus doing this? Well, congregation, the reason he started preaching is he cared about the souls of the Jewish people. He cared about their souls. And he came to seek and to save that which is lost. And Jesus recognized that unless he confronted his people with the reality of their sinnership, unless he taught them that they were corrupt at the very core of their being, unless that dawned on them, they would never understand the purpose of his coming. They would never need a Savior to save them from their sins. And so it is today, congregation. You and I will never understand our need of a Savior unless the Spirit of God makes our sinnership real to us. And the Spirit of God does that not only by addressing some of our more obvious sins, but he does that by going beyond our transgressions and by shedding light upon the sinful root of our existence. This is exactly what Christ was doing. Because the people of Israel, they were clueless. They were clueless that they were sinners. They were clueless to the fact that every single moment they were sinning, they were transgressing God's commandments. They were clueless to the fact that God looked at their hearts. God saw the secrets within. God looked and looks at our motives and our intentions. And that's why he says, it's been told to you, you've heard that it was said by them of old time, you have been taught by your teachers, he was saying, thou shalt not commit adultery. And of course, that is the seventh commandment. And when it came to the actual physical transgression of that commandment, you know that the Pharisees were very harsh in their penalty upon those who actually were guilty of it. So they were the ones who brought to Jesus the woman that was caught in adultery. Triumphantly, they brought this sinful woman to him. And we know what Jesus did, something very unusual. He stooped over and he was writing in the sand. There has always been speculation as to what he was writing. But one of the more credible explanations is that he was writing their names in the sand. And then he said, so whoever of you is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And all of a sudden, one by one, they disappeared. We know that when, in Luke 7, when this prostitute came to the house of Simon the Pharisee, and she cast herself at Jesus' feet and wept at his feet and dried his feet with her hair, they looked at Jesus in disdain and they said, if he is a prophet, does he not know that this woman is an adulteress? So they were really harsh when it came to the actual transgression of the seventh commandment. And now Jesus says this. He says, whatever you may have been told, now you need to listen to me. I will tell you what it means. I am the lawgiver. I gave this commandment. Let me tell you exactly what I have in mind. Whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And so Jesus is dealing here with heart adultery. He's dealing with mental adultery. And he's telling us that here is where the real damage begins. This is where the real damage began with David. Oh, you see, the Lord Jesus addressed that, of course. It's because, ultimately, when men do fall into the very physical act, when they actually become unfaithful to their spouse, or commit any form of fornication, that fire was smoldering in their hearts long before that. And finally, it becomes evident. And so Jesus here deals, of course, with the wonderful institution of marriage. He is the author of marriage. And congregation, marriage is very close to the heart of God. Not only did God create us in His image, as temples of the Holy Ghost, but He established the marriage relationship between Adam and Eve. Because even that marvelous union of husband and wife is a reflection of the union, the marvelous union of the Trinity. And what a beautiful institution it was. And God created that union in such a way that the physical union between husband and wife was a very essential part of it. Because He told Adam and Eve, "You shall be one flesh." And so also human sexuality was God's gift to the children of men. It was meant in its original form to powerfully cement the relationship of love between a husband and a wife. But congregation, we know what an utterly destructive force human sexuality has become since the fall of man. You see, human sexuality was meant to function within the marriage bond only. It's like electricity. Electricity is very useful as long as it functions within the boundaries of insulation. You take that insulation away, and electricity becomes lethal. It is meant to function within the boundaries of insulation. And so it is with human sexuality. When you remove it from the boundaries of marriage, it becomes an utterly destructive force. And the harm that that has done, the damage that that has done throughout the history of mankind is absolutely staggering and mind-boggling. But the Lord Jesus is saying powerfully here that that sin begins in the heart. And so He's teaching us, therefore, that we need to guard our hearts. That's where it begins. Our obedience to this commandment begins with our heart. We need to guard our heart. We cannot allow that fire to erupt in our hearts. The Bible says, "Who can take fire in his bosom and not get burnt?" And so that means that as husband and wives, part of taking our vow seriously is that by the grace of God, we guard our hearts. Because as we have pointed out recently when we considered the exposition of the Heidelberg Catechism, this idea of not breaking the wedlock, it literally means that God is saying in the seventh commandment, you may not do anything that harms your marriage. Anything that's detrimental to your marriage, anything that's harmful to your marriage relationship is forbidden by the seventh commandment. And of course, human history has proven that sexual sin, fornication, is the most damaging sin. There is nothing that so damages the marriage relationship as that particular sin. And that's the point Jesus is making here. And so what Jesus is doing, by giving us this explicit language, He is giving us the spirituality of the seventh commandment. The spirituality. And that's what we need to be confronted with. Because only when we consider the spirituality of God's law, only then will we begin to see ourselves the way God sees us. And congregation, that is a sobering reality. Because here we are gathered tonight, we interact with one another, and outwardly we are all upstanding people. Outwardly we're all living morally correct lives. But what does God see? What does God see in me? And what does God see in you? God looks beyond the surface. God looks beyond that outward veneer that we are able to maintain in front of people. Christ is saying, I know what's really going on. I know what lives in your heart. I know what you are harboring in your heart. I know what is stirring in your heart. I know what your real motives are. I know how you are dealing with this commandment in your heart. And Christ is saying, when there is anything in your heart by which you transgress this commandment, even though outwardly no one may ever know, your wife or your husband may never know, but when there is the least inclination in your heart towards the transgression of this commandment, then we are guilty in the sight of God. And so what Christ does, of course, here, he addresses a very frequent transgression of the seventh commandment. And he's especially here addressing men. Whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her. So let me explain to you the forcefulness of the word translated as looketh. First of all, Christ gives us here the present tense. And that means in Greek always something you do repeatedly. Something you keep on doing. So Christ is saying, whosoever keeps on looking upon a woman. And it also implies the idea of doing it deliberately. Doing it deliberately as a choice to lust after her, has committed adultery with her already in his heart. That's why I said in my introduction, it was not that initial look that got David into trouble. But what got him into trouble is that after that initial look, he kept on looking. He kept on looking purposely and deliberately. And that resulted in this explosion of sin, first of all in his heart, and then also in his life. And we need to recognize that, congregation. God created men that they can't help but notice women. That is by divine design. Women need to realize that. And so had there been no sin, that would have never been a problem. But it's because of sin that now this becomes a problem. And so that's what, by the grace of God, we need to do. By the grace of God, that's what Joseph was able to do. Congregation, we have no idea how this woman tempted him. How this woman cast herself upon him. How provocatively this woman must have dressed. And yet by the grace of God, he was able to turn away from it. He resisted it. He ran from the scene. How can I do this evil against God? Luther has the well-known illustration when he says, you cannot prevent a bird from landing on your head, but you can keep the bird from making a nest in your hair. I think you understand the analogy. So if a bird were to land on our heads, we would immediately do something and get rid of that bird. We wouldn't allow that bird to make a nest in our hair. That's precisely how we have to deal with sin. And I realize, we are sinful men. We are always vulnerable towards sin. And so our problem is, as sinful men, is that first look is so often followed by the second look and by a third look. And we engage in a sin that no one else knows, but he knows. God knows. And he sees it. And he observes it. And notice the language that Jesus uses. Whoever does that, he says, he has committed adultery with her already in his heart. So in other words, Jesus is saying, what is it that keeps a sinful man? What makes him look and keep looking and deliberately looking and feasting his eyes upon a woman. What keeps him doing that? It's because as sinners we already have an adulterous heart. That's what he's saying. As fallen sinners, we are born with adulterous hearts. As fallen sinners, we have hearts that are inclined towards adultery. And that's why what I said this morning too is so applicable here. And especially when it comes to this sin, because congregation, I've said that in my recent sermons on Matthew 1. There is no sin that fallen man seems to be more vulnerable to than this particular sin. And so when I said this morning that when the desire to sin and when the opportunity to sin, when those two meet, we're done. And David, because of his power, he created that opportunity. He simply invited her to come to the palace. He took advantage of his position as king. And so the desire and the opportunity came together. And when that happens, we fall into sin. That's why we read in Proverbs 6 verse 25, lust not after her beauty in thine heart. That's it. Lust. And of course, what is lust? Lust is an unlawful desire, a sinful desire. And so when within the bonds of marriage, husband and wife desire each other, that's entirely legitimate. That's by God's design. But it's when the object of our desire is illegitimate, as this Christ is referring to, that's when we are sinning. And so Christ's obvious point is that when we are guilty of that second look and that third look, that in God's sight, we have transgressed the seventh commandment. And of course, congregation, I would be utterly unfaithful if I would not address the serious problem that our internet culture has now created. Because before the advent of the internet, it was quite difficult for men to engage in this mental adultery. If men wanted to view pornography, they had to do it on the sneak, they had to hide it. But now, it's only one click away. And the destruction that is causing is unbelievable. God only knows how many men are guilty of this internet fornication, of this cyber sex, this cyber fornication. But remember, even though you may not commit the physical act, God sees us. God sees us. If only, that's the amazing thing about us as sinners. There are certain things we would not dream of doing in the company of others, but we do them in the presence of God. Astounding. Astounding that we are more intimidated by the opinion and the presence of people. And we fail to realize that we live and we operate in the presence of an all-knowing and all-seeing God. And so when you're alone behind that computer screen, or when you're playing with your smartphone, there's always one who's looking over your shoulder. And that is God. And Christ is saying, all those looks, all of that cyber sex, even though you never commit the physical act, is a transgression of the seventh commandment. And that's why we live in a very dangerous time. Never has it been so dangerous for men to be men. And that's why we need to take steps to protect ourselves. This will not change. This environment will not change. We have to find the wisdom and the grace to be able to survive in this treacherous environment. And we'll deal with that in just a moment. And that's why this boggled my mind as a pastor when time and again I would meet people and say, well, I can't be bothered with a filter because it slows my computer down. So what? So what if it slows your computer down? You cannot afford to not protect yourself. You know that in private conversations I've used the illustration about swimming in shark-infested water. You can be the best swimmer in the world. You can be the most skilled swimmer in the world. But when you swim in shark-infested water, that skill will not help you. You will get killed. A congregation working with the internet is like being in shark-infested water. Danger is lurking everywhere. And Satan has never had it so good. Never has it been so easy for the devil to destroy the souls of men and to destroy many marriages. And the statistics are profoundly troubling. Because that this would be a problem in the world, that we can expect. But that this is a problem in the church. That 50% of all men who attend church, that they are messing around with this. Men, are any of you messing around with this? Are you playing with fire? Are you indulging yourself in mental fornication, in mental adultery? Do you have any idea how many marriages are in deep trouble because of the internet? Jesus says, we are not to do anything that's harmful to our marriages. This is profoundly harmful to marriage. But there's something else I need to say. So if the Lord Jesus here addresses the sin of men, he implies the sins of women. Because congregation, when Jesus uttered these words, women did not dress the way women do today. Women, they wore long, flowing garments. And so we would say there wasn't much to look at. And even then, men were guilty of looking upon a woman and lusting after her. And so what you need to ask yourself, do I dress myself properly? Now when I address this subject, I've addressed it in my previous congregation and some women have become very angry with me. How did I dare to even suggest such a thing? But you see, men are responsible for what they do. Men are responsible before God what they do with their eyes. But if you dress inappropriately, if you dress provocatively, if you dress in such a way that highlights the physical features of your body, then you are just as guilty in the sight of God as the men are. Because Bathsheba was also guilty. She should have never been bathing where she was bathing. She was guilty in this whole matter as well. That's why God gave clothes to Adam and Eve. That was his idea. Adam and Eve didn't ask for it. Clothing is God's idea because God knew that in the fallen state of man, that without that protection, that man's sexuality would destroy him. And so he gave protection. And what do you think God's intent was by giving clothing? God's intent was to conceal rather than reveal. Our culture has turned that on its head. The goal of the clothing industry is to reveal as much as we can possibly get away with, rather than conceal, reveal. And that's why, as Christian women, there is a right way to dress, there's a wrong way to dress. That's why, as Christian women, you have an obligation to dress modestly. And what does that mean? Modestly in the Bible simply means in a manner that's not provocative. In a manner that does not create difficulty for sinful men who are so inclined to cast a second look when he look upon a woman. And so a woman needs to ask herself, does my clothing reveal or conceal? Does it meet God's standards or does it meet the standards of our fashion world? And as godly women, we should ultimately care about what God thinks. And so the question, I've done this in my previous churches too, the question that you need to ask yourself as a woman when you stand in front of your mirror, if I would meet Christ in person, would I feel comfortable in His presence? That's what you need to ask yourself. So that's the flip side of this. Again, men are responsible. And I've met women, they would become so angry and they say, all men are pigs. It's not true. All men are not pigs. Men are sinners. Yes, they are. But as women, you have a responsibility as well in light of this particular exposition of the seventh commandment. And that's why the Lord Jesus tells us the nature of this sin is so serious that we need to take radical action. And that he expounds for us in verses 29 and 30. But let's first sing Psalter 142, verses 1, 2, and 3. God be merciful to me. On thy grace I rest my plea. Plenteous in compassion thou, blot out my transgressions now. And of course this is David's confession in Psalm 51, after Nathan came to him and said to him, thou art the man. 142, 1, 2, and 3. So why does Jesus talk here about the right eye and the right hand? Well, first of all, in that culture, the right side, the right eye, the right hand was considered to be the favored side. And it was not too long ago in our culture that that was the case. But you see, Christ deals with adultery of the eye and adultery that engages physically. The eye and the hand, the right eye and the right hand. So is Christ saying here that to avoid falling into this sin, that we need to physically maim ourselves? Well, of course, if he were to ask that of us, that would contradict the sixth commandment, because part of the sixth commandment is that we are not to unnecessarily harm or maim our bodies. So here Christ is using a literary device that is called hyperbole. He deliberately makes two exaggerated statements, but for a very important reason. He's giving us two extreme illustrations. So he's saying, if your right eye gets you into trouble, and the word offend here in the Greek has the idea, if that right eye sets a baited trap for you, or if your right hand sets a baited trap for you, you had better deal with it. Boys and girls, you all know what we use baited traps for. We use them to catch mice and rats, and it works all the time. You put a baited trap, and sure enough, the unsuspecting mouse will come, attracted by the bait, and that's the end of the story. That's how the devil works. He is very good at setting baited traps. That's why the internet is so very dangerous and so very treacherous. So what Jesus is saying here, in plain language, he is saying, whatever it is that gets you into trouble, whatever it is that trips you up, when it comes to this sin, you have to deal with it, and you have to deal with it radically. Because he is saying, again by hyperbole, exaggeration, he said, it's better for you to go through life with one eye and with one hand than to have your whole body cast into hell. Twice the Savior talks about hell here, congregation. That in itself is noteworthy. And the reason Jesus is doing that, he's letting us say, don't dally with this sin. Don't dally with this sin. Because if you continue in this sin, if you do not repent of this sin, it will ultimately land you in hell. Christ is saying, that's the future of unrepentant sinners. Their future is hell. And it's remarkable that in the Gospels, Jesus spoke more often of hell than he did of heaven. The congregation, the doctrine of hell is real. And that's why Jesus told the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, to tell us that it's real. That there are those, when they die, they are carried into the presence of God. And there are those, when they die, who open their eyes in hell. And my friend, what Jesus is saying here, this is how serious sin is. See, the people of Israel, to whom he was speaking, because of the Pharisees, they completely underestimated sin. And Jesus is saying, lest you don't get what I'm saying. This is so serious. Dallying with this sin is so serious that if you don't deal with it, it will destroy you. And it will land you in hell. The congregation, I would be utterly unfaithful and not be an ambassador of this Christ if I would not tell you tonight that if you die in your sin, not only this sin, but if you die in your sin, you are going to hell. And you will open your eyes in hell. And that's why the question is tonight, have you ever realized what a profound sinner you are? Has it ever dawned on you that you are corrupt at the very core of your being? Because when Jesus calls us to take radical steps, what does that mean? Well, the word radical comes from the Latin word radix. And our word radishes comes from that. But radix means root. So what Jesus is saying, whatever it is that is tripping you up, whatever is causing you to be trapped by the bait of sin, you have got to deal with it radically. And you've no doubt noticed that. When you are pulling weeds, some weeds come out rather easily, and some weeds don't. They just break off at the surface. And you know what happens? The root is still in there. And it'll come right back up. If you really are serious about getting rid, then you can't be lazy. Then you have to have the proper tool to really dig in and to get that root out. Because if you don't, it'll come back. And Christ is saying, you have to take radical steps to protect yourself. Now, congregation, I'm well aware that filtering is not 100% safe-proof. It's sad that apparently many of our children are so computer-savvy that they can find ways to get around it. But still, it's still we need to do it. Not to have appropriate filtering for your computers and for your smartphones and for your pads is irresponsible, period. Irresponsible. And there are excellent services available today. MobiSip is one of them. M-O-B-I-C-I-P. Just Google it. And it is set up for families. When you subscribe to that, it protects your computer and it protects all of the smartphones of your children. You will be able to control what they can access and what they cannot access. Because parents, you have to protect your kids. Your kids are growing up in this treacherous world, in this treacherous environment. You need to be proactive. You need to help your kids. You need to teach your children strategies to survive in that treacherous world. Because it will not become any easier. The technology that's out there already is mind-boggling. They're talking about being able to get something that looks like a contact lens. All you have to do is pop it into your eye, lean back in your chair, and you can watch whatever you want to, and no one will ever see what you're watching, except God, of course. He'll see it. And all kinds of other developments are happening. So by the time your small children or grandchildren, by the time they are teenagers, who knows what kind of technology will be available to them. And that's why you have to train them to learn to live with that technology so that it will not destroy them and it will not destroy their souls. Who knows how many are in hell already who have been destroyed by that sexually supercharged culture of ours. Our culture is sexually mad. And it's destroying. It's destroying the very fabric of our culture. It's destroying families. It's destroying marriages. It's destroying lives at an alarming rate as never before witnessed in the history of mankind because of this technology. And so what Christ is saying here, you need to do whatever it takes. Even radical steps, even things that are uncomfortable, even things that may be painful or inconvenient. But he says, you had rather be inconvenienced than spend eternity in hell. And he mentions hell twice. He repeats himself. That's how serious he is about this. And that's how serious I have to be in addressing this with you tonight. This is not easy. Don't think that this is easy for me to preach on. But in God's providence, I had to. And I'm now your pastor. And I would have been utterly unfaithful to my master and to you if I would have been silent on this. And so I address this in love. I address this on behalf of my master, who has no pleasure in your death and in your destruction, but that you would turn unto him and live. This is the Jesus who came to save sinners. This is a Jesus who went to hell on the cross to save sinners. This is a Jesus, because of his loving heart, who warns us and who said, sin that is not dealt with, sin that is not rooted out, sin that is allowed to flourish will bring you to hell. That's not my word. That's his word, congregation. There's a common saying. It says, if you play with fire, you are going to get burnt. And that is certainly applicable to this particular sin. Congregation, I need to conclude. In light of what Christ says here, who of us can say that they are clean? Who of us can say tonight that we are free from the transgression of this commandment in light of its spirituality? And that's exactly where Christ wants us. He wants to humble us. He wants to bring us to our knees. He wants to bring us where David was. He didn't argue with Nathan. He said, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. That's where we need to be. We need to take refuge to that fountain that is opened against sin and uncleanness. We need to seek the forgiveness of our sins, also for our transgression of this commandment. For if that were the only commandment we transgressed, it's enough to bring us to hell unless we repent, unless we flee to Christ, unless we seek his pardon. Congregation, you cannot die unless your sins are pardoned. You cannot meet God unless your sins are pardoned. And the only way your sins can be pardoned is by taking refuge to Christ, by believing in him and trusting in him as a wretched, guilty, and polluted sinner. Because then he will receive you. He will receive you just the way you are. Even if you have utterly defiled yourself in terms of this commandment, he will receive you. And he will blot out all your transgressions. And then you will find out that his precious blood cleanses from all sin, also the transgression of the seventh commandment. And therefore, my dear friend, do not rest until you know that your sins are blotted out. Your sins are pardoned until you know that they are blotted out. Until you know that you are reconciled with God, lest at the end of your journey you would be cast into hell. But God has no pleasure in your death, but that you would turn unto him and live. And dear believer, we are not free from this. David fell deeply as a result of this sin. That's what we emphasize this morning. That's why we need to live so close to Christ. That's why we need to begin the day with him and end the day with him. That's why we must daily seek the pardon of our sins. Because that's what breaks the power of sin. And that enables us, by the grace, to be as resolute as Joseph was, who fled and who said, "How can I do this evil unto God?" Oh, may God give us grace to take to heart the serious teaching of this passage. Amen. Oh, gracious God in heaven, searcher of our hearts, we stand before Thee, all of us, as sinners, as transgressors of Thy law. All of us are guilty of transgressing the spiritual requirements of Thy law, though we may never have broken the letter of the law. O Lord, help us to understand that, that that would bring us to our knees. And Lord, we pray that we would take these warnings to heart, to deal radically with those baited traps that lead us into sin. And Lord, we pray that should there be any among us who have already been affected by all of this, oh Lord, we pray that by grace they will seek ways and means to be delivered from this, lest it would ultimately result in their everlasting perdition. Oh God, remember our congregation, remember our families. Help us to deal with this ever-present danger that surrounds us everywhere. Oh, help us to realize that we cannot handle this on our own. And may we so seek Thy grace every day afresh, and give wisdom to our parents to help their children navigate this dangerous world of ours. Forgive our sins. Go with us this evening. Bring us home safely. And gather us here again this next Lord's Day. We ask it in Jesus' precious name alone. Amen. We will conclude by singing Psalter 69. 69 verses 1, 2, and 6. Be thou my judge, O righteous Lord, try thou my inmost heart. 1, 2, and 6 of Psalter 69. Beloved, receive now the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.